He didn't express it like this, but this is what he meant. He said, I can't understand the chemistry that takes place between a man and a woman. Wars have been fought. Kings and queens have been dethroned. Something happens in there. Well, then, after this chemical thing happens, you go from illogical behavior to irrational behavior. I remember when I hit this stage, I was in the military, and the military become uncooperative, and I said, well, I'll desert. Military is not going to interfere with my romance. Now, fortunately, I didn't have to do that. Probably the best illustration in history of this is the most eligible bachelor in the world is generally the Prince of Wales. You know, he's in line to be the king. I think women all over the world try to fantasize matching up their daughter with him. So there was a Duke Windsor, that was the title of the Prince of Wales. And when his relative, older relative, died, he became the king. But he never was married before that. It's kind of unusual. So the British royalty figured he needed a wife. And so they picked out one for him. In England, the parliament and the head of the church and the prime minister have to agree on the wife. He had a girlfriend in the U.S. She was a divorcee. And he said, that's the woman I want to marry. So the three that controlled us said, no way. Now, the British is a pretty liberal society. They said, you can have her as a mistress, but not as a queen. Isn't that? So the first time in British history, the throne was, let's see, what's the word for it? I'll think of it in a minute.
Is it abdicated?
Abdicate, that's the word I was looking for, yeah. Never happened in British history before where the king, sitting king, abdicated the throne. I heard a British speaker speak on this once. There's a bunch of us Navy guys sitting up there, and he said that we've got a great Navy, even though our king preferred to have an American destroyer as a queen. But they went ahead with the abdication. And when he was explaining to the press why he did this, he said, I cannot bear the heavy responsibilities of this office without the woman that I love at my side. Have your throne. Give it back. And the present lineage of British royalty is on a different track right now. If the Duke of Windsor had stayed as king, it's on a track. Queen Elizabeth was in the line, but not directly. His older brother had to take over as the king. So there's no way to explain the chemistry that takes place. King Lemuel said it's more mysterious than how an eagle can fly or a snake get traction or a rudder control. I haven't got a good word for this. The nearest word I like on it is that it's complete obsession with another person. A shorter term is off the deep end. Behavior radically changes. Well, those are just some thoughts I have on tracing what happens. Now, I feel that every Christian should make it a serious matter of prayer about who their lifelong partner is to be and be very slow to do anything that God is leading is very clear in that. Well, how do we get off on that subject? I suggested it, huh? Yeah. Well, unless you have some questions, that's all I have to say about that.
Well, I'd kind of like to know about any stories you might have about your parents or grandparents. Huh? Like, I know you tell stories about yourself all the time, so.
Blake said, he knows you are asked to tell stories about yourself all the time, but he wondered if you had any stories about your parents or grandparents that you think would be worth sharing with us.
Well, my great-great-grandparents, grandfathers, served in the Civil War, one on the Confederate side, one on the Union side.
Wow.
as a young boy, I didn't realize what this is all about. So I asked my Confederate great-great-grandfather once, how come you don't get a pension like Grandpa Morris does? That was the wrong question. I'm often asked, what's the secret of your longevity? And I've got two answers, the long and the short, so I'll stick with the short one. It is, choose good grandparents. That probably determines how long you'll live. There's the genes that were passed down. My great-grandfather lived to be 94 when there were no antibiotics, anything. That was pretty long in those years. So his descendants got some good genes. One of my cousins died at 102 and the other at 105. You're kind of stuck with the genes in there. A rough formula that some doctors use, you know, it's far from absolute. But he said, if you want to know how long you're going to live, take your two grandfathers' ages, add them up, divide by two. And that's a pretty good formula or index, how long you live. Now, maybe you can think of many exceptions to that, but overall, that's pretty good. I have my younger friends that are dying all the time, you know, sometimes several a month. I can't understand why that God spared me and didn't spare them. Well, it had to do with the genes and chromosomes they inherited. Nothing that personal. So much for long life in that.
Oh, I have a question. When your wife died, did you struggle with loneliness or like any depression after she passed away?
My wife and I had been married 68 years when she died 7 years ago. Now, she died of congestive heart failure, which is a real struggle. No, can't breathe. She couldn't lie down, had to sit up fighting for breath. So no matter how much I loved her and others did, I couldn't ask for her to continue in that lifestyle. You know, I think God often allows suffering among adults to make us willing to let them go. But I just couldn't want her to struggle one more day with that trying to breathe. I think I adjusted more rapidly than other people do, because when their mate dies, what am I going to do? I have a pretty busy schedule, and I just cut off something as she got worse. But my basic schedule was intact. So once the funeral was over and everything, I just continued on. Memorial service for her was held on a Saturday. The next Saturday, I did a workshop here at the KMI. So it wasn't, what am I going to do now? I had my schedule and took that up. So when you get married, been married a long time, it's a good idea to figure out what you're going to do if your mate precedes you in life.
Jim, we've got a recent graduate of the ministry who just passed away very young last week, and a lot of these guys are going to be going to the funeral real soon. Do you have any words of wisdom just about handling? I know that's a kind of a heavy topic, but
I think the Bible's clear that God's in control. There's no accidents. We don't understand why, and we give God an F in the way he's running things. I have five sons. My second son retired very well off, and he was riding his bike in the park one day at age 64. had a heart attack, fell over and died. Just at the time he was coming to the point of really enjoying what he had done in his life, he was a teacher. Well, I miss him a lot. But after he passed away suddenly, I sat down and had a little personal conversation with God and wrote down our conversation. And what I asked the Lord, you know, why'd you do this? And it seemed like he asked me, he said, do you have the resources to give him everything that he wants and needs to be perfectly happy? Do you feel like a failure sometimes as a parent? And I said, well, yes, often. He said, do you think I'm limited in the resources I have to make you happy? No, I don't think you are. Well, why don't you just trust me with him in that? So that helped a lot. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So I'm not sure just what that means, but it's a pretty clear statement. I believe in the sovereignty of God. The purposes for which he was taken prematurely will probably never be known in this life. But someday, it'll be clear. Just let me give you one illustration here. Do you know Jim White, the Navigators down in Oklahoma? He had a son, also named Jim, that worked in Las Vegas on his motorcycle. Coming out one day, he didn't see the light change. So he had a heavy 10-ton truck hit off and killed instantly. And so quite an adjustment to Jim and his wife. Jim works with mainland Chinese. After this happened, a real tough couple he had came and said, we'd like to become Christians. Can you help us? And of course, Jim did. And he said, I've been working with you for over a year. I'd like to know what changed your mind. And they said, it's the way you handle the death of your son. Now, I don't think God initiates accidents like that, but often that's the result. There's people that he cannot reach except through an experience like that, the behavior of a Christian from then. When a situation like this happens, the family has to go through a grieving time. I've heard what professional counselors say. They say, never go to a grieving family or survivor and say, is there anything I can do, let me know. You do something. You don't ever ask them that question. Just do something. And maybe that's take them a gift or offer them something. Or just be there and don't say anything and visit. So that's probably pretty good counsel, isn't it? I don't think I've been asked that question, but I think if I were, that's probably what I'd say. Well, you think up something. Don't ask me what you want me to do. Does that make sense? So try that sometime. Don't ever ask somebody, now, how can I be of help?
Maybe some other questions?
I've got one. What's your favorite Bible verse and why?
When I'm asked that question, I like to think about the person was asked, what was the favorite book in the Bible? He said, the one I read last. So that's kind of like the verse. I keep thinking this is a life thing, but it isn't with me. I have known Ephesians 3:20 all my life. Right now, since I'm over 100 years old, I'm experiencing that in a greater way than I ever have in my life. So my favorite right now, and for quite some time in the future, I think, will be the King James says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you can ask or think. The NIV uses the word immeasurable, and instead of all you can think, it uses the word imagine. So what the Bible is saying is, you think about the greatest thing you want God to do, he'll do better. He can. Now, I wonder if I could illustrate that without being too personal. I'll give it a try. 2014, I felt I was spending too much time with Christians. So I asked the Lord if he'd give me an opportunity to speak to more non-Christians than Christians. And within 12 months, I'd had an audience of 10 million people through radio, TV, and a printed page. The 12 months since then, it's doubled, isn't that? Where's it going to end? I don't know. The latest thing is happening. I had an interview with Time magazine. I don't think what they needed, they didn't know what to do with it. But they're kind of catching up with other magazines in, what do they call it, something reality. You know what
virtual?
I'm thinking? Yeah.
That's reality.
And so they used my interview to put out that first. I don't know how many people that went to. But had dinner tonight with a guy of mine, a friend of mine. He's based in Turkey, in responsible for our Russian other ministry. And he said, your picture is plastered all over the world in that. So I'm trusting that will come up as an evangelistic opportunity. But that verse is real. No matter what you think or ask, he's able to do more than that. Now, whether he's willing to not, that's a different thing. But it's not any matter his ability. So I ask God when I'm praying that way, that if he'll be willing and do it, both. So you can see why that's his favorite verse. With my theologian friends, I have to be kind of careful. Because they tell me now, you know that's talking about God merging the Gentiles into the mainstream, you know. God's able to do above that. But I give it a little wider application than that one thought on that.
I've got a question for you. What does your quiet time look like every day? Like what does it consist of? And I guess how much time do you spend on each? Or does it vary? Like do you spend 9 hours in prayer every day? Or is it, or is it like 30 minutes here, 20 minutes there? What does that look like for you?
I'm glad you asked that. That's a good question. The word heart appears more than 1,000 times in the Bible. That averages, you know, about 3 times a page for every page. It is clearly the most important subject in the Bible. If there is a summary verse, it's Proverbs 4:23. King James says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The NIV says, it's the wellspring of life. So the most important thing for all of us is have our hearts right. I've got 5 words in my vocabulary I'm trying to eliminate and get 5 better words for them. And one of those expressions is quiet time. I had a student once ask me, how much time should I spend in the quiet time? And I told her, said, wrong question, wrong priority. Ask me the purpose of what you call a quiet time. And she said, okay, what's the purpose? I said, my idea of the quiet time, the purpose of it is to bring my spirit into the largest level of harmony possible with God's spirit. Psalm 23:4. Gives a good clue. It says, he restores my soul. So I prefer to refer to this time as the restore time. Now, if you want to have some fun, which I do sometimes, is take Psalm 139:24 and 25, where we're told, Lord, you've searched me and known my heart. You're acquainted with all the ways in me. So I tell the Lord, now, you search me and know my heart. What'd you find out? Let's talk about that in there. And he generally throws a little light on it, what he found out. So, as far as time is concerned, it may take an hour to restore. It may take him a day. It might take a minute. But that's the objective we're looking for, restore. Now, of course, there's more to it than that. I've studied many outlines in my life. But the best outline that I try to follow is four parts to spending time with God. First is the occupation of the heart with God himself. And the best passage in the Bible is Psalm 145. The psalmist seems to run out of adjectives in talking about how great God is. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The Lord, you're very great. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for our pleasure they are and were created. So the first part is the occupation of the heart with God himself. That make reasonable for you? Tell him what you think of him. Psalm 145 seems to alternate between his person and his works. About his person and his works. First half of the psalm is just about that. So you can never wear that out in Psalm 145, that first half. Now the second thing is the occupation of the heart with blessings, or that's praise. There are actually more commands in the Bible to praise than there are to pray. You know that? Well, what I figure out on that is God is more interested in having you talk to him about what he has already done than what he has not yet done. When you pray, you're talking about what he hasn't done. When you praise, you're talking about what he's already done. So that's just a fact. Occupation of the heart with praise, with blessings. Now the third part is occupation of the heart with needs. Philippians 4, 4 through 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Then he goes on and talks about peace. Needs. We need to have a list of needs, mainly people and their needs. There's a chorus in a song you probably heard that kind of ties these things together, said, thou art coming to a king, great petitions to him bring. For his power and grace is such, you can never ask too much. So when the praise comes in there, we're stimulated to ask for big things, not small things. Now I would say that most people that I know are fairly satisfied with these three aspects of prayer. Probably shouldn't be, but maybe are. So the fourth is the occupation of the heart with the spiritual battle. Intercessory prayer. This is a tough one because God only gives intercessory prayer to those people that have time on their hands. He wants somebody to get in the battle that'll stick with it as long as Satan sticks with it. The outstanding illustration of this is in Exodus where that Joshua was in a battle with the Amalekites. So Moses got up and held his arms up. And as long as he held his arms up, Joshua prevailed. But his arms got tired. And when he laid his arms down, Joshua began losing. So Aaron and Hur, you remember, set him up on a rock. And each one got on one side and held up an arm till sunset, and he won the battle. That, I think, is the best illustration of intercessory prayer. Now, you guys are too young to remember this, but there was a fascist dictator in Italy named Mussolini, and the fascist salute was one arm like that. So Mussolini would stand out there for 2 or 3 hours and just maintain that salute, so he was greatly admired. But after he died, they found a plaster of Paris arm with a strap on it. So while he was out there, you know, he had his arm sticking up, and his arm very comfortable down here. But the first time I ran into this, I used to pray for the members of my family every day. My brother was a B-17 pilot in Europe. And when I came to his name, I tried to go ahead. I kept being pulled back. So after several minutes, I said, well, I may as well quit praying because I can't get him off of my mind. Next week, I got a letter from him. He'd been shot down over France. And the Germans and the French were fighting to see who captured him. So that was the time that God called me to pray. And he wouldn't let me pray until the French picked him up. And then I felt just a great relief. So it takes time for intercessory prayer. So sometimes I suggest you ask God, now, is there somebody in a battle, someplace, that you want me to pray him out of it? And if you do, I'll pray until the battle's won. The devil does not have unlimited energy. God does. And when you contest him, he'll bug out and go someplace where there's no opposition. So it doesn't take all that much time. But God wants you to stick with it until it's accomplished. So that's kind of the outline that I try to follow. You know, the first thing is the occupation of the heart with God himself. The second, with blessings or praise. The third, with needs. And the fourth, with a spiritual battle.
I've got a question. So, what's something that you wish you would have done in, like, your 20s and 30s? Like, if you were to look back and talk to your, like, younger self, what would you tell them?
I wish that I had spent more time with individuals and small groups. Now, the speaker tonight, he made a great point out of that. You know, the people he's spending time with in depth. He's got an army of guys following him that are in the battle today because of the time that he took. There's several levels of communication. You can communicate simple truth to a group. You can communicate a little more complicated group to a group like this. There's a point of communication, a kind of communication that can only be communicated to one man. Now, the reason for that is that people will not talk about what's really on their heart in front of somebody else. It has to be somebody they trust. I call one-on-one that God's masterful skill of communication. It's God's, I've got another phrase on that, God's masterpiece of communication. Now, what happens, and it can be tested right here tonight. I could tell you I found out about this, but I won't take that time. That the learning process, you guys, mostly students, you know, the key word for learning is curiosity. You don't learn anything you're not curious about. That's a key word. Quite a phenomenon is that it is very rare that any two people have the same curiosity sequence at the same time. I got acquainted with a professor out at the Air Force Academy, and I asked him what his job was. He said to revolutionize the learning process. And I said, what would it look like after you get it done? He said, a cadet will never read a book, never listen to a lecture, never take an exam. They will get their education sitting in front of a computer. He said, we took a complicated engineering textbook, reduced it to questions and answers, and a student was able to master that book in 20% of the time it would take otherwise. Now, the rationale behind that is that the professor who wrote the book said, this is the sequence you learn. The professor who taught the book, no, that's not the sequence. This is the sequence. The student is not matched by either one. So in the putting all these question answers on the computer, he could select what he's curious about, find the answer, and complete the book in 20% of the time it would take otherwise. I sat out with a bunch of 6 or 8 guys. I can't even figure out what their curiosity sequence is. Now, pretty soon, one will ask a question. Another guy will appear to be slightly interested. The other four couldn't care less. They just sit there and act polite until they get to ask their question. So you communicate some kinds of truth to a large group, a little more complicated to the group where there's discussion. But the only way you can communicate, you know, a volume of truth is through question and answer, where the student sets the agenda. I've wasted a lot of time in my life talking to people about what I was interested in. They very rarely learn anything that way. But if I can find out what they're interested in, by then we communicate, make a lot of progress in that. So I wish that I had spent more time with individuals and small groups. We had a man at our headquarters that was educated in Scotland, had a PhD. He was in charge of our training for a while. Then he went into university teaching. He made the Teacher of the Year, the highest awards that a professor could get. So when he retired, they had about a month of accolades, banquets, and toasts and stuff, really building me up. So he wrote a letter to one of the men at our headquarters, and he said, in all those toasts and parties, nobody mentioned my preaching. That's what I had my PhD in, was preaching. He made Teacher of the Year several times. He said, only a few mentioned my teaching. He said, it was the people that I spent one-on-one time with that had the most to say. That's where most of my influence had been. So I know better than that. But it's so easy to slip into a mold where you try to communicate complicated truth to large groups of people. It just can't be done. And I'd like to make a side remark on that. I try to teach my children this. There are 3 levels of communication, one way of dividing. The lowest is to talk about personal pleasures, restaurants, sports, movies, and so forth. The next level is to talk about people, you know, politics and stuff like that. The highest level is to talk about ideas. That's the best level. I try to teach my kids this instead of just wasting all the time around the table. What idea have you had lately? I'm afraid that I get kind of bored with conversation that doesn't include ideas. I want to hear what ideas you have, not to gossip about people. Any of you know who Liberace is? Pretty famous pianist. He came to Colorado Springs and gave a concert. My wife and I had a couple we took out to dinner to a restaurant south of town called Juniper Ranch. And they had all the tables except 2 in a row, you know, 40 or 50 people. So I figured there must be some dignitary coming. So pretty soon here, Liberace and his entourage arrived. And it was so that he was the head of the table right on my left, about 2 feet, and I was back. I thought, this is going to be interesting. You know what he talked about all evening? The restaurants he had eaten in around the world and what was on the menu. Now, his admirers were so absorbed that they sat there and admired, but he bored me to death. So I've said enough about that, you know, what I wish, where it really counts. Well, let me make another remark about that. I knew a friend who was a Navy jet pilot. He said, you know, you guys, the navigators, are out of your gourd spending time with one or a small group of people. He was a good teacher. He said, when I teach, I want the biggest audience that I can get. But he said, I made an observation. Your guys stick around. I never see mine again after this. What's the problem? So I said to him, I said, well, Ed, I'm going to describe your flight training. And as long as I'm on the right track, well, you give me the affirmative. If I'm not, well, you let me know. So I took him through his classroom work, you know, nearly a year. And then finally one day the instructor said, well, the great day has arrived. Now, there are 16 of you in the class. There's 16 trainers sitting out on the runway. Each one of you go and get in one. Let's see what you can do, what you've learned here. You know, that wasn't the way it happened. How did it happen? It brought back unpleasant memories. He said, that guy, he was on my back from early in the morning to late at night and said, you're never going to learn to fly. You're going to kill both of us. How can you be so dumb? You know. And I said to him, now, you were a lieutenant. Do you mean the Navy put a lieutenant commander in there to teach you how to fly individually? Yeah. I said, you can judge the importance of a task by the amount of individual attention that goes into it. Elevators used to have operators. You know, it doesn't take very long to train an elevator operator. But if you're flying a jet plane, it takes a lot of one-on-one time. So raising up disciples is the greatest thing in the world. It's worth putting in the time to do the most important thing.
Maybe let's do one more question before we seal things up for the night.
You mentioned at the beginning barriers, and I was curious, as a believer, what do you feel like the first major barrier you ran into was, and how did you deal with that?
I think probably it was witnessing. You know, just doesn't come easy or spontaneous. But I told you about the words I'm trying to change in my vocabulary. Another one of them is the word evangelism. There are six words in the New Testament about what we call evangelism. And those words are sow, plant, water, cultivate, fertilize, and reap. Now you notice that there's nothing in there about soil preparation. Why isn't it in there? Because that's God's job. So what I like to refer to evangelism as is soil testing. It's much less intimidating to try to find out where God's been plowing. Now, Jesus said one day that I'm always at work and my Father's always at work. I don't know what he meant, but I like to think what he meant, he's always plowing. A lot of unhappy people in the world. And I'm not very kind to my non-Christian friends. I pray God will just plow. And then plow deeper and deeper. The seed will not take root until the ground's been plowed. To students like you guys are, I teach that not everybody on the campus is a prospect for becoming a Christian. There's some of them that are perfectly satisfied with their way of life, preoccupied. They're not a very good candidate. The candidate's where God has been plowing. So try that sometime. Instead of talking about evangelism, talk about soil testing. And then when you soil test, you can tell whether to sow, plant, water. And if God's been plowing deep enough, you can reap. Isn't that right? I've reached the conclusion at my age that a person doesn't come to Christ until they feel the need of a resource they don't have. They've looked every place for that resource, can't find it. So they're finally willing to try Christ as that resource. Well, Mike, I would like to say one more thing.
Go ahead.
I have a favorite message that I give. It's called God's Provision for Fulfillment. About everybody I know is looking for a high level of fulfillment. I've got a four-word summary. Each of the four words begins with the letter D. And the first one is, discover your gift. I think 1 Peter 4:10 says that everybody has a gift, very special, that they have. Nobody has exactly the same gift that they have. So the first thing is to discover your gift, or maybe it should be plural, gifts. Second D is dedicate your gift to a higher purpose. Billy Graham was offered $1 million a year to go on late night show opposite Jack Parr. He turned it down. He was offered any job he wanted in Hollywood. He turned it down. He was offered the job of a Shakespearean actor on Broadway. He turned it down. I think Billy's glad he used his gift of communication to preach the gospel, you know, dedicate the gift. The third D is develop your gift. Well, this is very interesting that I would predict that the length of your obituary or the engraving on your tombstone will be relative to how well you developed your gift. That's what you're here for. So how well you've done it will control your obituary. Now the fourth D stands for deploy your gift. That's the secret of fulfillment. I have a secular version of this as well as a spiritual. I gave it to a battalion of soldiers out at Fort Carson. I forget where I'm at, but I'm not Colorado Springs. I asked them, I said, who do you think is the most fulfilled person in this battalion? Didn't get much response. I said, well, if I were trying to decide, it would be a toss-up between the chaplain and the commanding officer. Both of them have discovered their gift. They've dedicated their gift. They've developed their gift. And they can't wait to get out and deploy it. Well, I spoke at a stand-up mic. And the second I stopped, the commanding officer jumped up, come over and put his hand on my shoulder and put his finger in my face. And he said, I am the most fulfilled person in this battalion. And don't you forget it. So that's a two-minute summary of our message on God's provision for fulfillment. I picked a statement out of a book I read a while back. It said that everything that's ever been created has been created for a purpose. To the degree that which has been created is fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, it is at that point in time perfect. So when we are using our gift properly, we're doing what God made us to do. I don't know how many times I've asked students, what's your major? How does what you're taking line up with developing your gift? And I'm surprised how many said never thought of it like that. But I think that's very important in what you do is your education helps you develop your gift.
How do you discover your gift?
Well, that's a good question. The answer's kind of rough. So I'll tell you how I discovered my gift. In my 40s, I was dissatisfied with my production. And I did several things. I took a short university course. I bought $500 worth of tapes. And I bought a book for 98 cents. And the book I bought for 98 cents proved to be the best investment of all of it. So what this book by Dr. Maxwell Maltz is about is self-image. And he said 90% of people have an erroneous concept of who they are. As I read this, I said, I know a lot of people like that. And then I began to look around for an exception for myself, but I couldn't find one. So I decided, that's talking about me. So I took the three men I had worked closely with for a long period of time, And I said, I'd like you to do me a favor. Write down on a piece of paper what you consider are my primary strengths and my primary weaknesses. Don't try to be separate too far. Just how do I come across to you in the area of character, personality, and gifts? What's good and what's bad, the way I come across? Now, a couple of months before this, I'd taken a half day alone with the Lord, and I wrote down what I thought were my strengths and my weaknesses. Well, they didn't want to do it. So I said, well, just put them on 5 or 7 cards. We'll shuffle up and give them to the secretary. I won't know who said what. So they did. She gave it to me. I was getting ready to take an overseas trip. I laid the paper down the seat. When I got on the straightaway, I picked it up. Naturally, I looked at the weaknesses first, and my blood pressure shot up about 40 points. And I said, who do these people think they are judging me like that? But when I settled down a little bit more, I thought, now, these guys know me. They love me. They have no reason not to be objective. You know, what they said must be right. I should mention, when I compared this with my list, what I'd listed as a primary strength, all three of them said was a primary weakness. Mm-hmm. Two of the things I thought were weaknesses, they said these are primary strengths. So I retired the area that I thought was a primary strength. I brought out of retirement the areas I thought was weakness. You know what I found out? They were right. So the first time in my life, I began to project my personality through my strengths, not my weaknesses in there. I wish I'd have learned this 20 years sooner. But how do you find out what your gifts are? Some tests give you a clue, but I don't have a very good word to say about tests, particularly where that you evaluate yourself in there. You don't want anybody to read what you really are, so you put down what you imagine or what you wish or so. But people who really know you and love you don't want you to be deceived all the time. They'll tell you how you come across. That's how you find out what your gifts are, from a kind of an encounter like that. So discover your gift. I quite often meet with groups and challenge them to do this. The psychologists call this sensitivity testing. I think it'd be better called insensitivity training. It's kind of rough. And a lot of close friends go through life and never tell their friend what they're really like, how they come across. I've got lots of humorous things on this. We had an Englishman in a training program at our headquarters. He liked to sing cowboy songs. So he would dress up like a British with an umbrella and overshoes on, bring his guitar out. He'd never been in the West, so he didn't know the difference between a steer and a dog. You know, the word for steer is doggy. He thought it was a dog, so as he prayed, he'd stroke the dog, you know, get along, little doggy, get along. It was so hilarious that the roof would vibrate from the reaction. He thought he was a great entertainer. He didn't realize people were laughing at him in that. So Walt says that 90% of all people have some degree of error in who they are. Now, we could go into why that happens. Just briefly, your self-image is a result of your interpretation of other people's reactions to you. That's how it's formed. you kind of try to blend in for their reactions. And you can be off base 100%. You think somebody's reacting favorably, unfavorably. You don't know. So don't misinterpret. Find out what the reaction is. Don't try to imagine or figure it out.
With Jim, to close out tonight, what's the most important thing that we can pray for you at this point?
What I appreciate prayer is that I will use the time I've got the most profitably.
Would you mind if we just gathered around right now and laid hands on you and prayed?
I'd appreciate that much, Cal.
You guys want to do that? You two want to pray? Sam, you want to pray? And then I'll kind of close this.
God, we thank you so much for Jim and for the time that he has been willing to spend here with us tonight. God, we thank you for the life that he has lived and is living, and just for the people that he has influenced, the stories that he has, that he shared. And God, we just thank you for including his story and intertwining it with yours in such a way that he has led people to Christ and been able to influence so many men that have led others to Christ. And God, as he's trying to be wise with the rest of his time, God, we just pray that you would guide him to appropriate alleys, and as your word says, that he would continue to stand before kings as a faithful man who has done excellently. That 10 million more, 100 million more would get to hear his story, which is a direct relation to your story.
Lord, we just thank you for Jim. Lord, how you've worked in his life and are working through him now. And God, I just pray that, you know, even if you take him tomorrow, that the impact that he's left here in it, through one-on-one discipleship and through just investing in people's lives, will carry on long after he's gone to be with you. Lord, I pray that with the time he has left, that he would just speak of you unashamedly, and Lord, that you'd give him boldness to proclaim you across the world. Lord, we pray that you just continue to give him health and energy so that he can do this. And Lord, we pray that you just continue to use him in a mighty way.
Lord, we do want to thank you for Jim and for the testimony that he gives about you. We want to thank you that our tendency is to make much of him, but we want to thank you that he is looking to make much of you. We want to ask that would be really clear to people when they see his life and experience, that it hasn't been his working, but you've been accomplishing things through him for so long, and that's a testimony to your faithfulness. So we want to thank you for that and ask that you continue to do that.
God, I pray specifically that you would use the book signings, the many opportunities in different cities around the nation, to afford Jim and the people who travel with him opportunities to bear witness to Jesus Christ. God, as much as we want him to have an audience of millions, we also pray that there would be a simultaneous undercurrent of those one-on-one, high-level communication opportunities. God, that he would have many more chances to answer questions and bear witness to the truth about who you are and what you've done and why you deserve glory and praise. And God, I would ask, as he goes to Dallas from here, that his time in Dallas would be divinely effective, God, eternally effective in the lives of those who encounter him. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts, God, for the opportunity to grow and be challenged by him and to receive wisdom that you've planted in his heart through your word. God, I pray that we wouldn't take it lightly and we would consider this an entrustment of yours to us. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, this means more to me than I can express. So thank you so much for the privilege of being with you tonight.
Thank you, Jim. Thank you.